Join with Ray and welcome everybody out to the services. We're delighted that you've come. Invite everyone to get your Bibles and follow along as we study from the Word of the Lord. Hope our time together will be profitable as we look together into God's Word. Even though we have a bunch out, we have a pretty good number, and we're glad for your presence. Glad for those who are visiting. We're glad that you come. Good to see Earl Adams and his wife with us today. And of course, they go way long back from years ago and lived over here in the neighborhood. We're members here many years ago, but we're mighty glad to have them. Good to have each and every one. What we want to do is kind of begin with some illustrations, asking the question, what do you see? It sort of looks like a silhouette of a man there, kind of looking off there, silhouette over his head. But if you look at it a different way, it sort of looks like a dog laying down here, and if you... That looks like a man, and then this one looks like a woman there. I don't think people
are seeing that.
Okay, well, in fact, I've never seen that. Okay, let me cover this up. That sort of looks like an old man standing there, a dog in the street. It's sort of an optical illusion. It depends what angle you're looking at, what it looks like. It mostly kind of looked like a... I don't know, like the mad professor or something. Here's another one. When you sort of look at this one, it sort of looks like the kind of like a woman, but then it sort of looks like a guy playing a saxophone. If you look just at the black, that's what it looks like. But if you cover that up, it looks like a guy playing a saxophone. But if you sort of look at it from that perspective, it sort of looks like a woman's face. It depends, it all depends what angle you look at it. You know, what you're seeing. Alright, what do we see here? Well, I look like a woman. Sure enough. Ben Alon said, well, I look like my wife. Well, sure enough it is. Jazz says, well, I look like my mama, and it is. Ethan says, I look like my grandmama, it is. And we all say, well, I look like our sister in Christ, and it is. Or some of the ladies, well, that looks like our ladies' Bible class teacher, it is. Depends what angle you're looking at. Not talking about a bunch of different people, but one person at different angle, different perspectives. And then one more illustration. I heard a story about some blind men over in Africa. They were to look at an elephant and describe what they saw. That is, they were blind. So one of them grabbed the tail and said, I think an elephant looks like a rope. And one grabbed the leg and said, yeah, an elephant sort of looks like a tree trunk. And one felt the side and said, you know, the elephant feels like a wall. And another blind fellow, he sort of touched the ears and says, you know, it kind of, an elephant's sort of like a big fan. And one grabbed the trunk and said, you know, it's kind of like a hose. It's soft and rubbery, like a big hose. And one grabbed the tusk and said, well, I know it's kind of a smooth, I don't know, like a, I don't know, something real smooth, like a pole. Well, that would be true if that's what each blind person felt on an elephant. Just different perspectives. They're all true.
Even so, ladies and gentlemen, when we talk about the people of God, there are various figures that are used that they're all true.
And yet, really, it's just sort of a different perspective. All right, first of all, when we talk about the people of God, we are called the church.
The word church means the called out. Literally, that's what it means. It means those that are called out. There in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 9 and 10, Peter says, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness in this marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. All right, the people of God
are called the church. Reason being is that we are the called out ones. Here are people in a room of darkness called out into a room of light. People who are called out of the realm of moral and spiritual darkness into moral and spiritual light, into a higher plateau, a higher plane. That's the people of God, the called out ones.
Which that implies, if we're called out of darkness into the light, as Peter describes, that means that we walk differently. That's what Peter goes on to say. Look there in verses 11 and 12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your manner of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation.
What Peter says is that our life is to be different, that we don't walk as the Gentiles, we don't walk as people in darkness. If we say, as Peter of God, well, we're members of the body of Christ, that is, we're members of the church, yeah, I'm a member of the church of Christ, that implies that we walk to the beat of a different drummer.
There in chapter 4, Peter talks about how we walk differently there in verses 2 through 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, he says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of the men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walk in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wines, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. So here Peter says that at one time in your past life, when you're over here in darkness, well, you walked in lasciviousness and wickedness and excess of wine and drinking parties and all the party making and reveling that goes on over there. But he says now you're not walking that way. And people sort of scratch their heads and say, well, now you used to do that. Why don't you do it anymore? Well, the reason you don't do it anymore is because you've been called out of darkness into light. You've been called to walk to the beat of a different drummer. Been called to walk on a higher plateau, not down in the gutter any longer. If we say we are members of the church, we are saying that we're walking a different path. We're in a different domain. In the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so he describes there that we don't walk, we don't pursue after the ways of the world. If we say, as the people of God, well, we're members of the church, we're saying that we walk differently. Now, that does not mean, if we say, well, we don't walk after the world, doesn't mean that somehow we live as hermits in some sort of monastery and we just become isolated and we just live in some sort of commune, so we don't be tainted by the ways of the world. No. That's not what God wants. He does not want us to be isolated from the world. He wants us to be insulated from the world, but not isolated. There in James chapter 1 and verse 27, James says, pure religion undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, listen, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Yeah, we're going to be in the world, but don't be a part of the world. Jesus prayed this way in the Lord's Prayer there in John the 17th chapter there in verse 15. Jesus says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And so what God desires of us is not that we be taken out of the world, that we live in some sort of monastery or communal system, and we just don't have the interchange with the people of the world. No, what he wants us to be is to be insulated from the world. That is, to live on a higher plateau. We're part of the blood-bought institution of the Lord. We are to live without hypocrisy. We're to live a different lifestyle than folks of the world, that people would see us and therefore glorify God by our good works. The people of God. If we look at the people of God one way, we say, oh yeah, they're the church. Well, we can look at the people of God a different way. Scripture says that we're the body. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 then, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 14 through 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 14, Paul says, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not of the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not of not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where was the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it pleased them. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are ye members. But now you are many members, yet but one body. And then he talks about kind of the opposite side. Here are people that talk about think too low. Now he's talking about people who think too high. Thy I cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more of those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. And so he likens the people of God as a body. Where we all got bodies. We got hands. We got elbows. You got shoulders, and they do a function. We got stomachs. And we got kidneys. And we've got hip joints, and we've got toes, and we've got feet and knee joints. And we've got all these various members, and they all work together for the good. In cooperation. Or not to be division in the body, as he describes here. And if one member rejoices, all rejoice with it. And one member gets hurt, all members hurt with the body, if the body is the way it ought to be, as the people of God. It's like if you're... They were kidding the other day, there, I think Wednesday night, talking about... Fellow that if he's driving a nail and he hit his thumb or finger with the hammer, he'd get mad, take a saw and cut the handle in two. Like, the hammer didn't do anything. But the hammer's fault. No, ladies and gentlemen, if we hit our finger, you know, the whole body goes into, you know, excited mode, and the whole body feels the pain of the finger getting mashed or the thumb getting mashed. The other hand grabs it. And you begin shaking and you hold it and you go find some water or something to try to find some sort of relief from the pain. That's the way a body works, is that it feels one for another as a unit. And that's what he's describing there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We are the body of Christ. We hurt together. We rejoice together. Glad together. There in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul uses the imagery of the body. There in verse 22 and 23, and hath put all things under his feet, that is under Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So if we talk about the people of God, we are the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and what does the head do? The head gives direction. There in Ephesians 5, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So if we use this figure, what do we see when we read about the body of Christ? Well, we do the bidding of the head. Just like we've got a head, we've got a body. And our head says, hey, you know, you need to get up, go get something to drink. The head says, you need to get up and get your clothes on and get to work. The head says, you need to get up and go in there and turn the stove off. You see, that's what the head does. It directs the body, and the body does as the head directs. So if we talk about God's people as the body of Christ, we do the bidding of the head. The Lord says, go, we go. The Lord says, stop, we stop. The Lord says, go left, we go left. The Lord says, go right, we go right. That's what a body does. It does what the head directs. And the body works as a unit to try to function as a unit in cooperation for the good of the body, loyalty for the good of the body. Sometimes in the physical body you get tumors. Sometimes tumors are benign. They're more of a nuisance. Maybe you get a cyst. It is kind of a nuisance. Not really destructive, but just sort of sets the head as a nuisance. Sort of selfish and sort of all it thinks about is itself.
But sometimes you get tumors that are cancerous. That is, they're selfish, self-centered, and they begin to destroy and cause harm to others.
That's the way it happens in the body of Christ. It's not the way it ought to be.
Sometimes you got some that just sort of set like a bump on the log, not really productive, sort of like a benign tumor, and then you have some that become destructive like cancer cells. Not loyal to the body, that are disloyal and destructive and consuming. That's not the way it ought to be. We should cooperate as healthy members of the body of Christ.
And then something else we see about the body there in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, in picking up there in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted for that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working of every working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Alright, what we see there is that every member, and though there are many members and various functions of the members, we all grow and work together for the building of the body of Christ.
So what do you see?
Well, when you look at the people of God, you see a church. You look at the people of God, you see a body. You look at the people of God, you see a temple.
There in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 20 through 22,
Paul says, and are built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit.
Now we look at the people of God, we look at a little bit different angle. What do we see? Well, we see a temple. Well, what's a temple for? Well, what do they do in a temple? What's the purpose of a temple?
Well, it's a place of worship.
The people of God is the temple of the Lord. Worship. So we talk about God's people at the church, well, we're to be separate, we're called out. We talk about God's people at the body, we do the bidding of the head. We talk about God's people at the temple, we're to do what? We're worshipers. God's people are willing worshipers.
If we don't willingly worship, then God doesn't accept it, because the only worship that God accepts is willing worship.
That is, we want to worship. Did somebody, when you got up this morning, put a gun to your head and say, hey, you go to church and you're worshiping God? No. If they did, wouldn't do no good. No, we came because we wanted to come. We wanted to come to worship God. We come as God's people. We are His temple. And what happens at a temple? Worship.
We are worshipers of God, offering up spiritual sacrifices. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and in verse 5, Peter said, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house. The spiritual house is the phrase, the ideal, the temple of God. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ.
In a temple you have worship. And who offers sacrifice? Priests. And who are the priests? The people of God. Every Christian is a part of the royal priesthood. And we do what? We offer spiritual sacrifices to God. When we sing, we're offering up spiritual sacrifices. When we pray, we're offering up spiritual sacrifices. When we open His Word and study the Scriptures, we're offering spiritual sacrifice. When we, in just a few moments, we'll partake of the Lord's Supper, that's a spiritual sacrifice. When we give as we've been prospered, that's another spiritual sacrifice that we offer to the Lord in giving homage to the Almighty as a part of God's temple.
We are priests in this temple. We are the temple of God. Now, if you talk about a temple, you talk about something that's sacred. Something that's holy and special. Something that's sacred is something that, well, you don't just treat it as common every day. There's something special and significant about it. And so it is when we talk about the people of God as the temple, God's church, God's body, God's temple, is sacred and special, and you just don't mess with it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about it this way. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 and 17. No, you're not. That ye I like the way the King James, it says ye, that is you all. That's the way we would say it, plural. Ye being plural, you all. In Spanish, they translated the plural. It says, know ye not that ye, that is you all, talking to the church, the people of God there current, know ye not that you all are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Yes, that's true. God's people is the temple of God. Verse 17, here's the warning. If any man defile, the marginal, at least in my edition, says destroy. If any man defile, if any man destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. God's church, God's people, Christians, who make up the body of Christ, ladies and gentlemen, is the temple, and if we destroy, if we defile, if we do harm to God's church, God's temple, God warns, I'll destroy you. You just can't mess with the people of God and try to destroy God's church. That's the warning that Paul gives there. It's sacred, it's special. It's God's holy temple. And then there in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talks about how we are to be holy. In verse 14 he says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? There is none. What communion hath light with darkness? None. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Nothing. Hey, could you imagine Jesus and Satan said, let's sit down, we need to make some sort of treaty here. It's not going to happen. They're diametrically opposed. Diametrically mindsets and ideals and concepts. What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Hey, here you got a believer that believes in God, and here's an infidel. He said, I don't believe in God. They're going to sit down, and how are they going to come to an agreement about God? This one says, yeah, I believe there's a God. This one says, no, there is no God. I ain't going to have any kind of agreement between the two. You're not. One says, no, I don't believe there's a God. One says, yeah, I believe there is. You're not going to find an agreement. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Absolutely none. For you're the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We're God's temple. We worship God. We're priests. We offer spiritual sacrifices, and we're to keep the whole of the temple holy, sacred, pure, not to defile it, not to pollute it, not to treat it profanely. God's people, like a church, that is called out group, like a body, we do the bidding of the head, like a temple, we offer worship, and we like a kingdom, and that Christ rules over us. Completely as king. In the book of Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, or suitable, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints and the light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. When we think about the concept of kingdom, we're thinking of one who rules. The domain, the rule, the authority of Jesus Christ as he rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when we think of this concept of kingdom, Christ is our king. If one is a king in a country, he has all authority. A problem, that really a monarch, if you have a good king, really is the simple, it's the best form of government. Because you just got one fellow, and he always makes good decisions, and you can trust him, put confidence in him. The problem with kings and planet Earth is that they're men, and with power comes the danger and the temptation to be corrupted. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That is a truism. You just look through human history, and it has always been true, and will continue to be true. But Jesus Christ is the exception. He has absolute power. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 there. Or 18.
He has all authority, ladies and gentlemen, but he is absolutely good. And when he does something, it's always for our good and our benefit. So what do we see when we look at God's people? Well, they're like a kingdom.
Christ rules over us. It is a rule that happens within. It's a rule in our hearts. There in the book of Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17, in verses 20 and 21. And when he was the man of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should come, he answered and said, "Lo, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation." It's not going to be saying, "Oh, yeah, look at that procession. Hey, look at there. Oh, wow. Boy, they're going to take that man and they're going to enthrone him." We haven't had one for a while, but over in England, but in the coronation ceremonies, there'll be parades and they'll have all kinds of pomp and ceremony and what have you, and they'll put the crown, the royal crown, upon the queen or the king, that type of thing. And with the kingdom of God, it's not like that. You see this parade, and there's King Jesus, and we say, "Oh yeah, look at there. Hey, look, hey, come over here. Look right over there. You can see, there goes Jesus. And hey, look, they're putting the crown upon his head. The royal diadem. They're putting it right down. Gee, there he is sitting on his throne." No, it doesn't come with observation. It's not physical. It's not something that you see with your eyeballs. Verse 21, "Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." See, it happens in their hearts. We're taught about Jesus that he's King of kings and Lord of lords. And we come to learn that he's sitting at the right hand of God, that he's ruling from heaven, and then we say, "Yes, Lord, I see you as King of kings. I see you as absolute sovereign, and I want to make you king of my life. And I want to give myself to you wholly, totally, completely, and to serve you, and to do whatever you say as King of kings and Lord of lords." That's what the kingdom is all about. The kingdom of God. That we do the bidding of the king. In the book of Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, there in verse 14, the problem with most people in the world is the phrase that we find here in chapter 19, verse 14. "But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, We will not have this man to reign over us." That's the way most people are when it comes to King Jesus. "Well, we're not going to have this man ran over. You're not going to tell me what to do. Well, I'll do what I please." Okay. You have that prerogative. You live as you want to. Do as you please. Act as you want. Do whatever you want to do. But just remember one thing. This king that you refuse to let him ruin your life, he'll planet earth. You'll face this king in judgment. "For the Lord Jesus Christ shall come upon the throne of his glory." Matthew records in Matthew chapter 25. "And with him all the nations shall be gathered before him." All the holy angels are coming with him, and they are very powerful creatures. And let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. We will all stand before the great king and judge of all. Because you see, Jesus is absolute king. He has executive power. But he also has legislative power, and he has judicial power. The founders of our country, when they declared independence, next Wednesday will mark 231 years of our independence from the king, King George. It was because they saw a problem with kings. They become corrupt. And kings, they have legislative, executive, and judicial power. King can make a rule. He can make a law. He can say, "Okay, hey, you come. Let me just examine. I think you're doing wrong. Okay, I examine you as judge. You're guilty. Take his head off." And that's what they were. They acted by will so often. And the people left that because they wanted to worship God in freedom and to do as they wanted to. And they didn't want religions crammed down their throat that they didn't believe in. And so they left life and land and family, and they traveled across the mighty Atlantic Ocean on a boat. Not hop on a jet plane and get over here in about eight hours. Days and weeks they would spend on the high sea facing the storms. Why? Because they wanted freedom. That's why people came. So we could be free from kings.
And you see, ladies and gentlemen, kings have that kind of authority. But Jesus Christ, he has even more authority, but he always does what's good and right. And we say, "Well, we don't want them to reign over us. We're not going to let him tell us what to do." Okay, you can make a choice. But I tell you something, in the day of judgment, you will stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you will give answer, and I will give answer, all of us will give answer to this King. We can reject him.
We can turn up the nose and we say, we will not have this man to rule over us. But in the end, you will answer. I have one more text about this concept of kingdom in Revelation chapter 17 and in verse 14. It says, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord, capital L, Lord, singular, of lords, plural, small l, and king, capital K, of kings, plural, small k, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful.
Those that stand with the King of Kings are going to be winners. You want to be on the winning team? Get on the team with the Lord Jesus Christ. Be like if you're going to play basketball.
Going to have a pickup game down at Broadhead. And Michael Jordan playing, Shaquille O'Neal and Kobe Bryant and all these other NBA players going to be down there. And you got four of the outstanding all-stars and they need one more player. I tell you what, hey, I want to be on their team.
And we'll play James Allen and Steve Burdine and Kevin Robbins and I'm going to be on the winning team. Get me on those guys' team, I mean, that's just the way it would be. I mean, just they face the facts. You know, you've got to be a winner if you're going to get on those guys' team. But you know, ladies and gentlemen, we say, I want to be on the Lord's team. I want to be on God's side. I want to be on the King of Kings' side. You've made a decision to get on the winning team because he is the winner. And those that are with him are going to be winners. The people of God. We're like a church because we're called out of darkness. We're his body because we do his bidding. We're a temple because we're worshipers and offer worship as priests. We're a king. We're a kingdom because we are his citizens as we look at him as our legislative, executive, and judicial authority. And also, when we look at the people of God, looking at, again, one different angle, we are the vineyard of the Lord. In the book of Matthew, chapter 21, in Matthew chapter 21, there in verse 33 and following, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and hedged it round about, and digged a wine press in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. And again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto him his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they called him, and cast out the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in the due season. Jesus saith unto them, did you not read in the scripture the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to another nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whosoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. You see, we are the vineyard of the Lord. There in John chapter 15, the imagery of the vine and the branches, and what God wants us as branches that we bear fruit. John 15, I am the vine, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it or prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except to abide in the vine. No more can ye except you abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and he is withered. And men gather them, and cast them in the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. So when we look at the people of God, we're likened to branches on this vine. And branches got to stay connected to the vine. And the branches draws its life and its life force from the vine. And what good are grapevines for? I mean, you don't build houses out of grapevine. You don't take grapevine lumber and build you a house or a deck.
I doubt you can make a doghouse. You got difficulty building a doghouse out of grapevine.
You don't go out and use grapevines for firewood. Might get a little Kenman wood out of it. You're not going to get a winter's worth of firewood from grapevines. No, grapevines are good for us. They're good for bearing fruit. That's the way it is. As the people of God, we bear fruit, bearing spiritual fruit, being connected with the Lord. We bear the fruits of righteousness, bearing fruit of the Lord. As we stay connected with Him in being servants of the Lord. Fruit bearing. Well, what do you see? So like we began with the illustration, what do you see? Depends which angle you're looking at. What do you see when you look at the people of God? Just depends which angle you're looking at. The different imagery that's used in the New Testament to show our responsibilities and our activities as God's people. Well, ladies and gentlemen, maybe you're here and you're not a part of God's family. You're not a part of His church, His body, His temple, His kingdom, His vineyard. You could be. You could be even this morning.
It all gets started by obeying God's plan of salvation. There are five steps that one must do in obeying the plan of salvation. It begins with the hearing of the good news of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We hear the good news about the Son of God. We believe in Jesus, the Son of God. In Romans 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, ladies and gentlemen, we're to repent and turn to God. Acts 17, verse 30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. That takes us all in. It is the command of the Lord. And then we are to confess Jesus before men. As Acts chapter 8, verse 37 says, that the eunuch, he confessed, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And then after we make the good confession, we are to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when we have done that, that will make us a Christian. That will make us a part of God's church. That will make us a part of His body, of the kingdom, of the temple, of the vineyard of the Lord. When we obey these steps, we're to grow and be faithful. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we fall by the wayside, we do things that are wrong, there's a second law of pardon, and that is we repent and pray God. Perhaps the thought of the heart may be forgiven. We're going to sing this song to your encouragement. Maybe you're here and you're not a part of God's family, God's church, God's body, God's kingdom, God's temple. You could be. Because the eternal consequences associated with that is that we will be saved from everlasting punishment and destruction, and we'll be rescued to enjoy eternal life, a home in heaven after a while. That's the ramifications and the importance, and why it's imperative that we ought to be a part of God's family, is those reasons. We're going to sing this on your encouragement. If we can help or assist you to obey God's plan of salvation, come and let us know. While together, as we stand and as we sing.